Of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're looking at famous 3:16s. And we began with the first of these in the book of Genesis and spoke about the woman and the curse of the woman. And this evening we want to think about the providence of God in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. The verse simply reads, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for that reminder and song of your great faithfulness. And Lord, we're so glad tonight that we serve a faithful God, one who is dependable, one who is trustworthy, one who is always the same. And Lord, as we come before you this evening, we want to be reminded of that fact, not only in song, but even from the scriptures, and to realize, O God, that you care for us and you love us, with a love that is far beyond our greatest expectation. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you. And, Lord, that we would sense your presence and help as we open these scriptures together and seek your will. We pray your blessing upon each person gathered and each heart that is here. And, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be touched as we think of you and think of your relationship with us. And we pray, Father, that we would be moved in our hearts to worship you and to be all that we ought to be in Christ this evening. So we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. For some 400 years, the Israelites had been in the land of Egypt. It was the providence of God that took them into the land of Egypt in the first place, and it was the providence of God that brought them out of the land of Egypt in the end. They went in initially at the invitation of the Pharaoh as an honor to Joseph and to his family, because Joseph had been the savior of the nation. But by the end of their period there, some 400 years later, they were slaves to another Pharaoh who was ignorant of Joseph and his part in their history. Now, by the time we get to chapter 3 of this book, the king has become so threatened by the presence of the Jews in the land of Egypt that he has passed a decree that their children, their sons particularly, ought to be murdered at birth. And so the people, fearing the extermination of their nation, suffering every day with the burden of the tasks put upon them, and surrounded by the constant presence of death, sought the Lord and cried unto him. Which brings us to this evening's famous 3:16, in which we read, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." And there are four truths tonight that I want to bring to your attention from this simple verse. And the first is these, that God offered support to Moses. I want you to see that, because you know this chapter is really a chapter, and the chapter that follows it really present to us some of the fears that Moses had when he was first called to lead the Exodus out of Egypt. To begin with, he didn't feel like he was really good enough, that he didn't have enough experience for the job. Look in verse 11 of this chapter. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You see, he somehow felt that he wasn't up to the task, that somehow or other he was the wrong choice. And sometimes we can feel like that, can't we? You know, we're asked to do something around church, or we're asked to serve in some capacity. We may feel that there's been a mistake made, that you've got the wrong man, or you've got the wrong woman. And certainly Moses felt like he was the wrong man for this particular job. Then he feared that the people would need some fresh revelation of God. And so instead of saying, "Who am I?" he says, "Who are you?" In verse 13, he says unto God, "Behold, when I come into the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And then he feared that even if he told them of God's name and told them who God was, that they would not believe him. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And in response to that particular excuse, God gave Moses the ability to perform signs and wonders. And in this instance, he tells him to throw down his rod. You're familiar with the story. He puts his rod down and it turns into a snake. And then God tells him to lift the rod up again, and he lifts it by the tail and it turns back into a rod. And you know, the Jewish people were always seeking a sign. That's the thing about Israel. They always want a sign. They always want some signal that God is actually working among them. And so God gave Moses the signs. And finally, he complained that he had this speech impediment that would prevent him from being an effective communicator before the people. Look at verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And in response to that, God gave him Aaron to help him in addressing the people. Now, there's no question that all of these were excuses on the part of Moses, because God never makes mistakes when he chooses someone, when he calls someone to a particular task. God is not the one who's mistaken. And Moses clearly is the one here who's in the wrong when he thinks that somehow God has made the wrong choice. But nevertheless, we have to have some degree of sympathy with his fears, because here he was exiled from Egypt. He had been a prince in Egypt. He had fallen foul already of the wrath of the previous king. And for 40 years he'd been exiled from the land, living in the backside of the desert, tending to his father-in-law's sheep. He's on the run from Pharaoh. He's on the run from Egypt. The last place in the world he wants to go is Egypt. And God comes to him and he says, "I've got a plan for your life, Moses." He says, "What is it?" He says, "I want you to go to Egypt." The very last place that Moses wanted to go. You know, it's amazing how God will sometimes take you to the very last place you want to go. And that's often the case. But whether or not his fears by this time had any real founding is of no consequence. To him, they were very real fears. And Egypt was the last place he wanted to be. And God, nevertheless, in his watch care, sought to allay Moses' fears in all of these areas. But notice our key verse in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says to them, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." You see the word elders there? It literally means the bearded ones. Go and get the bearded ones. I love that. This phase, the bearded ones. I wish I could grow a good beard, but I'm useless at growing beards. But nevertheless, I envy those who do and have wonderful beards. Pastor Martin Wickens is forever growing nice beards, as is Pastor Alan Campbell, and they sicken my happiness. But nevertheless, to grow a beard is an admirable thing. And so the elders of Israel were called the bearded ones, and the older men who led the various tribes of Israel. They were rulers of the tribes. And though these men would prove at times to be a pain to Moses, be critical of Moses, they also would be a help to him and could bear the burden of the nation alongside him. You know, once the nation was free from Egyptian tyranny, these aged men would help him to govern the people. Look in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. Chapter 18 of the book of Exodus and verse 14. Let's actually back up to verse 13. It says, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." You know, he was under a very heavy burden of responsibility. And Jethro, his father-in-law, spotted this, and he saw that he was going to burn himself out. And so he says in verse 19, "Hearken," or "listen now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring their causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, that every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easy for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." And so it goes on. And basically what he did was he created a hierarchy of government, you know, with Moses at the top. Moses was the ultimate judge, the supreme judge over the governance of the people at that time. But there were lesser courts, and there were judges that took into account minor matters and made judgments over those. And if they couldn't make a decision, they passed it up the line to another judge who would consider the case. Until ultimately, if needs be, it would come to Moses. And so in doing that, they reduced Moses' burden. Jethro was there to provide for Moses and to help him during this particular period in time. So here, right at the outset of his ministry, God tells Moses to go and introduce himself to the elders of Israel, and that he will be with them so that he might establish some authority over them. Now let me say to you that in every situation, God has someone at hand who will be a help to you. That's what I want you to learn tonight. No matter how trying the time, no matter how dark the day, there's always in the providence of God someone, some person who can come alongside and help you shoulder that burden. You see, every Moses has his Aaron. Every David has his Jonathan. Every Paul has his Barnabas. God always has someone for you. Look with me at 1 Timothy for a moment, and chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here it speaks about elders, elder men and elder women in the assembly. And it says in verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity." Now this is a theme that was a constant in the New Testament church. Look in the book of Titus, if you would, and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here Paul says to young Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." Look in verse 6. "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, the pattern was set by the aged men in verse 2, which the younger men are to replicate. They are to draw on that example. And again in chapter 2 of this same book, we see that truth is extended to the women. The aged women in verse 3, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now there's this notion today in the church that we ought to separate the young from the old, that these two ought never to meet, as it were. So some churches, they have what they call a traditional service in the morning, and that's for the older people. That's for the people who like singing songs like Great Is Thy Faithfulness or some of the hymns that we sang tonight. And then later on, after the old folks have gone home, the young people come in and they have a contemporary service, and it's got maybe a more rocky feel to it, and the preacher maybe dresses down a little bit for that service, and he tries to appeal to the youth, and there is this dichotomy that is created between young and old in the church. Let me tell you something, God never intended the church to be that way. Never. He intended the young and the old to dwell together, and the older, the elder, to set this example for the younger, and the younger to look up to the elder and to learn from the elder. And we ought to be in this thing together. Listen, we are a body of believers. You know, I've noticed in our Sunday school, and this is something that was concerning me, and I've mentioned it to you, our oversight, and that is that we have this problem with our teen group, in that they're out of church on Sunday morning, and they're upstairs in the Sunday school room, and that's true every week of the year, and they're not getting exposed to the church body as a whole. And so I'm going to change that, and we're going to bring our young people in at least one Sunday in a month and have them as part of our Sunday morning service. Why? Because I want them to be part of the church. I want them to see that they belong here. Not that we're putting them in some cupboard back there somewhere out of the way where we don't have to look at them and think about them and to do anything for them or work with them in any way. Not at all. But rather we want to be part of the church. You know, we're not going to have separate church services like that. You know, youth may well be an advantage in some instances. Youth is a great advantage if you're playing sport. You know, if I was choosing a football team for Milton, I wouldn't choose the old people, I'd choose the young people. But age is the advantage in living life. You see, age brings with it wisdom and experience. Look in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 32, it says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head." Now, a hoary head is a frosty head, a gray-haired, white-headed, okay, white-haired man. All right, someone with a little snow on top, okay. So it says, rise up. The young person is to rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. You know, I was heartened this week. Actually, for once in my life, reading the news, I was heartened. Because I read an account of a Oxford professor in one of the colleges in Oxford who was trying to overturn a tradition whereby when the chancellor, whoever it was, the lecturer would come in at lunchtime, the students would stand as soon as he entered the room, and they wouldn't eat until he had sat down and they had said grace. And this lefty liberal type, crazy kind of person came in and said, "Oh, you know, we want to away this tradition. We don't want you to stand whenever your lecturer comes in, and we don't want this saying of grace." And here's the surprising thing. The student union opposed them and said, "We're not overthrowing this tradition. And we will say grace before our meal. And we will stand when the lecturer comes in." I thought that was tremendous. I'm so glad that there are still some young people in this country that have a pickle of wit. Look in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 29. Just like I said earlier, if you want a sports team, you want young people. But if you want wisdom, then you need something a bit stronger. And so it says in verse 29 of Proverbs, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head." I always knew I was a beauty. But anyway, "The beauty of old men is the gray head." You know, sometimes that person, that old man, may be that pastor of yours, or it may be your mother or your father, or it may be some older brother or sister in Christ. But you need to see those people as God's provision for you, as the minister of God to you. You know, I love it when you read about King Solomon and how here he is, the wisest king that ever reigned over Israel. And his mother comes in to see him, Bathsheba comes in to see him. And what does he do? He rises off his throne and he gives his mother the throne. He gives deference to his mother. You know, I love in the book of Job, you have the youngest man, the youngest of Job's friends, Elihu, who waits until the very end of all the arguments. And the Bible says that he would not speak. He would not speak because the others were older than him. He wanted to respect them. He wanted to reverence them. There was his wisdom. You see, if you see your elders, I'm speaking now to those who are maybe, you know, in the younger age group, in the 20s and in the 30s and maybe even in the 40s. If you see your elders as irrelevant, if you see them as yesterday's men, if you see them as has-beens, you're making a huge mistake. Because God has those people here for you. And even though Moses was 120 years old at this time when God called him to acquaint himself with the elders of Israel, it was because these men would later help him in the day-to-day running of the nation's affairs. And though he was called alone, he was not alone, for God placed faithful and experienced men alongside him. That's the providence and protective care of God for him. Now notice, not only did God support him, but he revealed himself as ever the same. Notice that verse again, chapter 3, verse 16 of Exodus. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying." Now let's look at verses 13 and 14 that precede this remark. It says, "And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, previously, God had introduced himself to Abram as Adonai, as his master. As we saw this morning, he introduced himself to Abram as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But now he introduced himself to Moses with a new title, the I Am that I Am. And Abraham, he knew God as his Lord. He knew God as the Almighty One. But the Lord revealed himself to Moses as the self-existent and eternal God. You know, for God to be God, he must be self-existent. He cannot depend upon anything or anyone. You and I, we rely on the grace of God every day of our lives. We rely on God to provide our food and our clothing and a roof over our heads and all the good things that we enjoy. We need those things to survive. But God needs nothing. He's not a needy God. You know, there are people sometimes when they serve God like they're doing him a favor. I've got news for you. God doesn't need a favor. God doesn't need you or me to help him out. God is quite capable by himself, funnily enough. And that's what makes him God. He's self-existent. And what Moses was being told was, listen, God, listen, Moses, I'm all powerful. I have no need of anything. And as regards to Pharaoh and Egypt, I cannot lose. I cannot be beaten. Now, why did Moses need to hear that? Because at this moment, the prospect of going back to his old haunting ground and facing a Pharaoh filled him with dread. And so God reminds him that he is the one who is all powerful. He is the Almighty. He is the I am that I am. He is the eternal one. And he is perfectly capable of seeing him through the problem. Not only that, he says to him, he's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That is, he's the same God who met the patriarchs at their time of need. You think about that. You and I forget that. Sometimes we forget that we're serving the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, Sunday mornings we're studying Abraham. And we might want to put all of that in some kind of historical context. But understand this, we're serving the same God he served. There's no difference. It's exactly the same God. And so Moses is now encouraged to look over his shoulder, to look back and to think about the history of the patriarchs. And you know, there are times when you and I forget this truth. But here's the thing. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is the God of Moses. He's the God of David. He's the God of Paul. No wonder Paul said this, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? I love that verse, don't you? Because right now there's a whole world of people that are aligning against the church and they think they've got us on the run and they think our backs are against the wall and they're sniffing victory. I got news for them. If God be for us, nobody can be against us. And there are times, you know, when you and I, in our personal lives, we face problems, we face fears that are so imposing, that seem insurmountable, and we wonder how we could possibly get through it all. But friends, that's where the providence of God comes into play. It's where God provides for us. You see, the same God who helped Abraham, who enabled him against the four kings of the east, the same God who rescued him from ruination when in his faithlessness he went to Egypt, the same God who covenanted with him and gave him promises in his son Isaac from the barren womb of Sarah is our God. The same God who led Isaac in his grief and found a soulmate for him in the form of Rebekah, who overruled this man's character flaws so as to maintain his covenant with Israel, is our God. And the same God who wrestled with and blessed Jacob, who changed his name to Israel and caused the 12 tribes to come out of his body, is the God who is on our side also. Now let me ask you, in your troubles, do you not think that same God can help you? Huh? When you got a problem at school, you got a problem at work, you got a problem with your neighbor, you got a problem at home, you got a financial problem, whatever it is. Do you not think that God, that same God, can help you? You see, he's immutable, he's always the same. He is the I am that I am. You know, here's the thing I like about the Lord. The Lord never has a bad day. He's never in a bad mood. You know, some days I'm in a bad mood. Some days my wife is in a bad mood. Sometimes we're both in a bad mood together at the same day. That's never a good day. But you know what? We say, you know, he got out of the wrong side of the bed. I have to confess, a few weeks ago, that's exactly what happened to me. I got up one morning, for no reason at all. Must have got out the wrong side of the bed. It's the same side I normally get out of. But I got out, and I just, from the moment my feet hit the ground, I was in a bad mood. I don't even know why I was in a bad mood. But you know what? The Lord is never moody. He's always the same. Every single day. And he'll never say, you know, I'm fed up with you. I'm too busy to be bothered with you. You know, I don't feel like it today. Not at all. He's your God. He's my God. Just as surely as he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's omnipotent. He's unchanging. He's eternal. And he comes to Moses in the grip of his fears. And he said, trust me, Moses. I can handle this. Then thirdly, he shows himself to be a God of compassion. Notice what he says now in verse 16 of chapter 3. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying what? I have surely visited you. The phrase, I have visited you, indicates that it was a very practical interest that God had in him and in his people. I have visited you. You know, if we're concerned for somebody, you know, we visit with them, don't we? If somebody's down in the dumps, we visit with them. If somebody's in the hospital, we visit with them. Why do we do that? To express concern for that person. To show that we're not just sympathetic, but we're even empathetic. We want to help that person. And let me tell you, regardless of what your heart may say, regardless of what the world may say, I want you to understand that God is not indifferent toward our needs. He cares about us. Every bit as much as he cared for these Israelites some 3,500 years ago in Egypt. Just as much as he cared for childless Hannah when she came in to pray in the temple petition him for a child. You know, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. You know, he cares for us just as much as he cared for David, who in the depths of betrayal knew that he could cast his burden upon the Lord and he would sustain him. David, who said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. You see, God cares for us just like he cared for David. He cares for us just like he cared for an outcast woman who sat at Jacob's well in Sychar with not a friend in the world, and he went out of his way to reach her. He cared for us just as much as he cared for an old tax collector who climbed up a tree to see him. He cares for us just as much as he cared for that woman with the issue of blood, with a blood disorder, who reached out to touch the hem of his garment. He cares for us just as much as he cared for a disheartened Peter who was grieved over his own denial. Isle of Christ, so that the Lord had to meet him on the beach of Galilee and reassure him of his love. And so Peter comes years later and he says, casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. He cares for you. That's why God will always come through for us. Maybe not there and then, maybe not when we would like him to do necessarily. Maybe like the Israelites, there will be a period of waiting before he acts. But we should never doubt his protective care. And then I want you to see that he came to Moses as the God who sees. Notice the end of this verse. He says, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Now, only a few weeks ago, and I'm sure those of you who are here on a Sunday morning will remember this, we studied together the story of Hagar in Genesis chapter 15, how she was cast out of her home by Abram and Sarai, and how she lay exhausted by a fountain near Shur en route to her native Egypt, when the Lord appears unto her, and he encourages her, and he helps her, and he sends her back to Abram's home. And what did she say in response to all of that? She said, thy God seest me. She said, El Roi, you're the God who sees. Thy God. You know, if everybody in the world feels me, I can count on Thy God. I can count on Him. I can trust in Jesus. If the whole world lets me down, Jesus will never let me down. Thou God. Thou God seest. More than just an observer here, but the word speaks of providence, of His provision. He's right there beside me in the time of need. In fact, when we speak about the providence of God, do you realize that word providence comes from two Latin words? The word pro, which means before, and the word video, which means to see. And so the word providence simply means to see before. We speak about the providence of God. We're saying God already saw what was coming. And He prepared to act in our favor for His glory. So when we talk about the providence of God, we mean that God sees before and plans accordingly. But notice He said, Thy God seest. And I love this little word. What's it say? Me. Not just everybody else. Me. God loves me. He's interested in me. He's concerned about my life, my struggles, my difficulties, my fears, my misgivings. You see, friends, whatever injustices may be visited upon us, whatever painful experiences we may go through in life, whatever the struggles, you can be sure there is a God in heaven who is concerned, who will act at exactly the right time. You see, He not only sees in the past, but He sees also in the future. Because with God, there is neither past nor future. He's eternal. He is I am that I am. Eternally present. Look at verse 18 of our reading tonight, of chapter 3. It says, And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Now that may have appeared to be the most futile command in Moses' ears. I want you to go to the king of Egypt. And I want you to say, The Lord God of Israel has met with us, and you're to let us go. And he's going to say, No. And that's your job, Moses. And Moses must have thought, Well, that's a, you know, it's a very futile job. Why would I want to take on a job like... Actually, it's very interesting the number of times God says similar things to other prophets in the Bible. You'll go to them and they'll not listen. They're not going to hear. And so why would Moses go? Why would he want to do that? Because obedience, especially obedience in times of adversity, carries a very high premium with God. And also because in every situation, irrespective of what man may do, God must always get His glory. Now that may well explain why it is that sometimes God... It seems that God is delaying and acting on our behalf. You see, sometimes a difficulty has to run its course. Sometimes you have to get almost all the way through the thing before God comes in and intervenes. But be under no illusion here. You know, nothing takes God by surprise. And He will move in His time and for His glory at exactly the right moment. Moses and his people would witness the wonders of God unfolding before their very eyes in the 10 plagues and ultimately the Red Sea crossing. I watched a little bit of the Gods of Egypt, I think it was, or Moses the Gods, I can't really call it, but there's the Christian Bale movie about Moses. And I saw it on the telly the other night and I thought, I can't stand religious movies because I sit and pick them apart. And I think that's not right, and that's not right, and that's not right. And I watched this movie, and it was awful. I only watched 5 minutes. I couldn't bear it. And they had Moses, you know, crossing the Red Sea. And Moses is swallowed up with the water, along with the Egyptians. And he comes out of the water like he's an extra in the Titanic. And I'm thinking to myself, who makes this stuff up? Moses and the people of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry land. The Bible says so. And this is the thing, you know. God had to do miraculous things. And he did wonders. But you know what? God would ultimately keep his word to him. They would leave as God had promised they would. And they would leave bearing the riches of the Egyptians. You know, in the late 1800s, there was a member of Parliament who went to Scotland to make a speech. He got off the train in Edinburgh and then he took a carriage south toward his destination. But unfortunately, his carriage got bogged down in the mud. And a local farm boy came out and he brought a team of workhorses. And he pulled the carriage out of the mud and allowed the MP to get on his way. And in his gratitude, the politician offered a reward, but the boy refused that reward, saying he wanted nothing. And well, the parliamentarian continued and he said, well, surely there's something, anything that I can do for you. Just let me know. What would you like me to do? You know, what would you like to do with yourself when you grow up? And so the boy said, I'd like to become a doctor. And so the MP promised to do what he could do for the boy. And in fact, he secured him an admission at a university. Well, during World War II, more than 50 years later, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, lay dangerously ill in Morocco. He was suffering from pneumonia. But there was a new wonder drug that was administered to him. You and I are very familiar with it now, the drug penicillin, which had been discovered by Alexander Fleming. And actually, Alexander Fleming was that same Scottish farm boy from all those years ago. Who was the politician that sponsored him through university? Randolph Churchill, father of Sir Winston Churchill. Do you realize that God saw that day coming? That God looked down the timeline and he said, in 50 years' time, the nation of Great Britain is going to need their leader. He's going to be sick. He's going to be dying. And he's going to need some penicillin. And we're going to raise up this young man who's going to discover that drug that will be administered 50 years down the line. That's the providence of God. Nothing escapes his divine purposes. And he may be acting today to save you or me from some trouble tomorrow. Because providence sees before. And ever before you got to where you are tonight, God had you already in his sight and was making a way for you. If you came here tonight and you were burdened with something, I want you to know God saw it in advance. And he was making a way for you. So you can trust him as the one who is all powerful, as the one who is all knowing, as the one who never changes, and best of all, as the one who cares and loves us more than we can ever know, and that for all eternity. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? I feel sorry for people who are not Christians. Going through this life with none of that to back you up. What a terrible way to live. Thank God tonight for his provision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your providence. We thank you, Lord, that in our lifetimes we have been saved from many untold dangers. Many things that were on the horizon that you saw before that we knew nothing about, but that you cared for us and provided for us. And saved us. Lord, there may be someone here tonight whose heart and mind is greatly troubled. There may be someone who's come into this meeting room tonight, this dark November evening, and there's a burden on their heart that is weighing them down greatly. But Lord, help them to see that you see. That you see them. That you see their trouble. That you know what you will do. And you know how to do it. So that you may be glorified and that they may serve your purposes. Father, help us to trust you in our troubles. Help us to trust you in our struggles. Help us to just lay our burdens before you, to cast them upon you, and to know that you can sustain us and you will take us in and our burdens in. Lord, we're so grateful tonight for that reminder that if God be for us, Who indeed can be against us? We're glad tonight because of Calvary that we're on the victory side. And we're glad because we are the sheep of your pasture, that we have the greatest shepherd of all watching over our souls and over our lives. Lord, help us to leave this place with that confidence of faith ringing in our hearts, and help us to sing your praises as we think about your goodness and your grace to us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rise together as we sing our concluding hymn this evening. Love divine, so great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime.